My preaching today is from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, but I'll read the entire chapter today so you can see the context of these words. Please listen as I read God's word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Over the last several weeks, we have been considering the powerful work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Isaiah details that especially in chapter 53, and we meditated on those wonderful words of the servant who has come to save us from our sins. And then we noted how chapters 54 and 55 go on to speak about our response to this great work of salvation. In chapter 54, we sing. In other words, we receive the gift that God has given to us. We receive it by faith, trusting in Jesus. And in chapter 55, we repent. The relationship between faith and repentance has often been misunderstood. The Bible very clearly teaches us that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Him alone. We can say very bluntly that we cannot and do not contribute anything to our justification. It's God who saves us. The language of Isaiah 53, the sacrifice for our peace is upon Him. The chastisement for our peace is upon Him. Christ is the one who accomplishes our redemption. But saying that often leads to a mistaken conclusion. And that conclusion is that it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter whether or not I repent. In fact, some have come to say, well, if God loves me, then I can just go and live however I choose. I can sin however much I want. It doesn't matter. But such a view doesn't take into account repentance, which is Isaiah's next subject. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. All of these commands are having to deal with repentance. The simple truth of the matter is that repentance must accompany faith in Jesus Christ for us to be saved. Repentance must accompany faith in order for us to be saved. That's the main idea of this passage, and the main idea that I want to set in front of you this morning, that repentance is necessary for salvation. To help us understand that, I'm going to give a brief working definition of repentance first. So repentance defined, and then think about repentance as turning away from, and then repentance as turning towards, and finally repentance as being motivated by God's mercy. So four different steps that we're going to take, all having to do with repentance. Starting with a working definition of repentance. And here I'm going to use the Shorter Catechism. It is just a very good definition of repentance. And you'll see how much of it flows right out of this passage itself. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I'm going to boil that down into these two points that I've already given. Repentance as turning away from, and repentance as turning to, and then see how it's motivated by God's mercy. Now, Isaiah begins with turning to something, turning to God. And I'm going to set that aside just for a minute, because in our way of thinking, it's more natural for us to think of repentance as turning away from something. That's usually the context in which we think about repentance. We have sinned, and because of that sin, we are repenting of it. We are turning away from it. We are hating and forsaking that sin. And Isaiah does indeed treat this subject. In fact, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Now that has embedded in it the idea of turning to God, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But if we turn to God, we are also leaving something behind. We are very deliberately turning away from something. In my Sunday school class, we are reading Pilgrim's Progress. And the idea of repentance is very dramatically described there. If you don't know the story, I'd encourage you to read it sometime. It is a helpful analogy of the Christian life. It begins with a man who has a huge burden on his back. And he's living in a city called Destruction. And he learns from a little book, the Bible, and from a man named Evangelist, that the city of Destruction is going to be destroyed. It is going to be destroyed because of its wickedness. And he learns about his sin, and he learns about the penalty that is deserved because of sin. And he is in agony as to what to do. Who will deliver me is one of his cries. What shall I do because of this burden on my back? And many people come and try to console him. They try to comfort him and tell him how to ease the burden on his back, or different ways to maybe get rid of it or make it smaller. But none of them would help, and Christian, the pilgrim's name, will listen to none of them until he heeds the command of God, the call of the Bible and of evangelists to flee the city of destruction. So you might remember in that analogy that he literally leaves everything behind, even his wife and his family, so as to enter in to the Christian life through the narrow gate. He leaves the city of destruction. He flees, leaving it behind, to enter into that godly way. In a very similar way, God calls us to come, to seek, to call on him, and that implies that we leave behind our sin and our rebellion. I want you to notice in Isaiah's words how radical that flight must be, how radical that repentance must be. God's searching call to turn from wickedness reaches not just our outward actions, but Isaiah says that it reaches down into our very hearts. God calls us to forsake our unrighteous thoughts. Think again of the analogy of pilgrim. There were a lot of people who came around to try to ease his conscience, or to try to get him to do a variety of things to change his outward behavior and so bring reform for a little bit of time at least, and so in a sense be okay with the burden that was on his back. And that's very real, isn't it? We can take steps to reform our outward life. We can change the way that we act, but never change our hearts. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress knew otherwise. He knew that he must have complete change, that he must be reborn. And so it is for us that a new birth must take place that reaches all the way down to our hearts. And our repentance is such that we surrender ourselves to a God who takes every last bit of us and changes us down to our very core. God calls for such complete change, a change that, quite honestly, we can never accomplish by our own strength. And here's where the gospel comes into repentance, because it is Christ himself that effects the new birth. It is Christ that gives that new heart. The language of the Old Testament in several places, God calls his people to circumcise not just their outward bodies, but their hearts. Here again, pointing to the radical change that repentance is. A turning away from sin wholeheartedly. And it illustrates the fact that this comes by the work of the Spirit in our lives. One commentary describes it this way: repentance embraces a change of the whole person. A person's works are visible, but the root within is concealed. That root must be changed that it may yield fruitful work. For example, if a person stops being sexually immoral in action, yet continues to lust in his heart and to entertain an active fantasy life in his thoughts, he has not really repented of his sins. If the change doesn't touch the heart, then it isn't really change. That's a very searching nature of repentance that God calls us to. A searching nature that drives us to Christ, because we, in and of our own strength, are unable to bring about such change. And yet, through God's grace, He leads us to come face to face with His holy nature. He leads us to come into His unapproachable light. And in that light, we see light. And we see ourselves. And we see the sinfulness of our own nature. And we come into that light repenting, knowing what we are to be like and are not, and so confessing that to God, turning away from the wickedness that is naturally ours. By God's grace, He leads us to repent. Isaiah, in this passage, has in mind especially that initial turning to God and renouncing of allegiances to sin and to idols. It has in mind that first conversion, and our working definition from the Shorter Catechism has titled it Repentance Unto Life, as being a saving grace. And God is the one who leads us to faith and repentance. But the story isn't over yet. And while Isaiah is talking about and really has in mind that initial turning, Isaiah also has in mind an entire lifestyle of repentance. And the Christian life is as well an entire lifestyle of repentance. Go back to the idea of Pilgrim's Progress. The story doesn't end when Christian enters into that narrow gate. It doesn't end when he comes to the cross. He still has in front of him a hill of difficulty and a valley of tribulation and the shadow of death and Doubting Castle and Bypath Meadows. And Bunyan, in that analogy, captures how there is a repentance unto life, that turning away that identifies us now as a child of God, but then how that repentance is part and parcel of the way we live in dependence upon Christ. As we experience those bypath meadows and hills of difficulties, we still sin. And we are still called to forsake wickedness and to forsake unrighteous thoughts. And that searching call might prompt us to say, who of us can be saved? And as the Apostle John says in his letter, if we say we do not sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. That's that searching call of repentance. But then, as John goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous one. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That has this idea of not just renouncing at one point in our life our sins and then it not mattering how we live after that. It has in mind this whole lifestyle of utter dependence upon Christ and a lifestyle of forsaking sin. Paul in the New Testament talks about putting to death the old man. And he uses active military language to describe it. He's speaking about repentance and faith and living in such a way that renounces those things that have been before, those sins and wicked lifestyles and attitudes and values that were part of our lives. We renounce those daily and follow after Christ. Well, as you can imagine, that renouncing very necessarily leads us to also turn towards something. In fact, the definition of repentance isn't done just with turning away from something. We turn to God. And it's important for us to see that aspect of repentance as part, again, as well, of this whole lifestyle that God has called us to and enabled us to live in Jesus Christ. In the language of Isaiah, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." I read this in its context because I wanted you to hear the verses just previously when Isaiah says that the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And in fact, as that good news goes to a people beyond the Jews, they will hear and they will run to God. They will repent. And the effect of then God saying to his chosen people, "You too seek the Lord," is to say, surely if strangers to the covenant, those far off will run to God, forsaking their idolatry, forsaking their wickedness, surely shouldn't you, the people of God, do the same? Shouldn't you, as the ones who have enjoyed the blessings of God's covenant upon your households and generations, you who have tasted the heavenly blessings, shouldn't you seek the Lord? By implication, yes, indeed, yes, yes. We of all people who have heard and known of the blessings of Christ, we of all people who have ingrained in our daily lives and in the rhythm of our weeks and worship, we should practice repentance. Repentance that turns away from and towards God. That idea of turning towards God as an important act of repentance is a way of understanding repentance that I think will help you to see how integral it is for the Christian life. Throughout the life of the congregation, I have enjoyed hearing your professions of faith, and we've shared them with each other in various circumstances. And a number of you who have grown up in Christian homes have described coming to realize what repentance is. And you've used words something like this: "As I've grown up in a Christian home, I've known that the Bible calls us to repent, but I didn't ever really understand what that meant. In a Christian home, being good is just part of what is expected, and it's natural to learn to obey and to be good outwardly. But as I grew up, I came to understand what repentance was." Then it diverges a little bit. Some people talk about coming face to face with a perfectly holy God and seeing that yes, indeed, there is sin in my life. Surprise, surprise. And it is there. And when we compare against that holy God, we see what that is. But it's this other aspect of turning to God that I think is part of repentance that we finally get. We can train our children to not be bad. We can do that. We can get outward conformity. But it's that heart devotion to the Lord that we can never touch. That is God's work. But it's that turning to the Lord that completes repentance. It's not just enough to turn away from wickedness. We must turn to the Lord. You can see why I'm so adamant that repentance is necessary for salvation. It's not just an outward conformity turning away from bad. It is turning to God. And Isaiah calls us to do that. Seek. Call. Turn to the Lord. Return to Him. That brings up a very interesting question. We know very well that God is the one who holds the honor of seeking and saving sinners. Christ said that's why He came. He came to look for the lost sheep. And in the context of our own depravity, we understand, as Paul says, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But God calls us to seek. God calls us to repent. He commands us to call upon Him. This communicates something very important. Salvation doesn't come because we've discovered something. It comes because God has discovered us. God has sought and found us. At the same time, God does that through means. How does God seek and find His elect? Well, He does so by calling us to repent. He does so by calling us to do something that in and of ourselves is impossible, but that He gives grace to accomplish. He brings us to this faith and repentance. And so in the Bible, we can read of God's call to every man everywhere to repent. We can understand that. We can see God saying that salvation comes only to those who believe and repent. And then God works in a special way to those children that He calls. He turns His elect to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins and trust in Him. And from our perspective then, we see this response to God. Now, we don't know God's mysterious movings. It's like the wind. You know, we all in Oklahoma understand the wind, and the last several weeks have just been windy to all get out. But you can't go out and grab hold of the wind and say, here's the wind, I got it. You can't do that, can you? But you can say, look at the trees. You can even see it right now if you look out the window. The trees are moving. It's windy. We can see the effects of the wind. Well, from God's perspective, God applies His grace to enliven our hearts, to cause us to turn from sin and to God. From our perspective, we see the wind. We repent. We turn from sin and turn to God. God uses means to prompt us to repent. He calls us. In fact, the New Testament especially identifies the gospel message as a means God uses to bring about repentance. He uses the gospel preaching as the way that God wakes us up to His grace and mercy and to grant us life. This use of means helps us to understand as well the conditional aspect of these verses. God calls us to seek Him while He may be found, says Isaiah, and to call upon Him while He is near. There's a conditional idea in that passage, that there is a time of nearness for God among us. That there's a time while He may be found. Implied in that is there is a time when He is far and when He will not be found. In this and another passage of the Bible, God speaks of having an appointed time of showing mercy. Once again, from our perspective, there's a time when the offer of salvation is made, when God sends out that word and calls for us to respond. And there is also a time from our perspective when God withdraws from those who rebel, and God withholds Himself from those. Without the grace of the new birth, we would never accept that offer. And so, why does God speak this way? Well, He uses language that we can understand. He stoops down to impress upon us and to motivate us to make good use of that offering of salvation. And He stoops down as well to leave without excuse those who reject His mercy. Isaiah has spoken in this way earlier. In chapter 49, verse 18, it says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Paul actually quotes this passage and says in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, now is the day of now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In a very real way, all who hear this message have God's grace offered. This is a time of God's mercy, and a time for you to hear and to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to God in trust. Finally, let's complete this definition of mercy, especially as seen from Isaiah, to see how repentance is motivated by God's mercy. Isaiah really captures this in a wonderful way when he says that God's mercy impels us. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let us return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Just pause a minute and think about that word, pardon. All our uses of it pale in comparison to God's use. The examples that I thought of were the casual use of pardon when I accidentally step on your toes and I say, "Oh, I'm sorry, pardon me." There's fairly casual. All the way up to a more serious idea of a presidential pardon. And that's a very serious use of that term. But without getting into any politics of the use of presidential pardon, it often seems that it happens without any regard to justice. In other words, someone has been found guilty, and yet the president signs a piece of paper and there is pardon. That guilt is never brought up again. without any justice being paid. Well, God's pardon has the forgiveness side of that, in that our guilt is completely wiped away. But what it misses, or what our earthly ideas miss, is that God's pardon has a foundation to it. It has the fact that God in Jesus Christ pays the penalty. Justice is not diverted or set aside. It is accomplished fully. And so the pardon that God effects is complete. He is able to wipe away our sin because that penalty has been paid for. That takes us back to chapter 53, doesn't it? And the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ for us. Well, this is what motivates us to turn away from sin and to turn to God. It's the offer of pardon. It's the offer of mercy. And what a sweet offer it is. The definition that the Catechism gives, it talks about turning from sin and to God from these reasons: out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, we come to understand that there's forgiveness. The guilty don't want to come forward because they're afraid of being punished. And I imagine that sometime in your childhood that you've hidden something from your parents because you didn't want them to find out. Why? You knew it was wrong, and you knew you would be punished, and so you hid it. But in God, there is mercy. And so instead of trying to hide our sins, we come to God and we say, "Oh God, I know I have sinned. I know the penalty that I deserve, but you have promised mercy. Be merciful to me, oh God. Be merciful to me." And God says, "I will be merciful. I will show you mercy." And think then of not just that initial turning to Christ, but that whole lifestyle of repentance that is quick to hear God's correction and to turn away from sin and to come knowing that there is forgiveness. Repentance must be part of our lives. It must, because God is holy and we are not. It must because God is merciful and he has called us to turn to him. And it must because God wants us and every last ounce of us to belong to him. And so he calls us to turn from sin and to trust in him. He calls us to forsake our evil deeds and our wicked thoughts. He calls us to turn away from wickedness in all of its forms and to turn to him and to let his love and his grace then shape every last aspect of our lives. And because of his mercy, we are moved. We are moved to know that God will show us kindness. He will not be grudging or keep a list of our sins. But he will not be as one who remembers and brings these up. Instead, On the cross of Christ, our penalty is paid for, and we belong to Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Let him follow after our God. O Lord God, we confess our sins, and we come to you out of understanding of our own unrighteousness, and out of understanding that you have promised mercy. And we come to you seeking that mercy and finding it in Jesus Christ. We come, O Lord, confessing how we have turned back in attitudes and affections and values and thoughts and deeds. We confess those to you, O Lord, and ask that you would be reshaping us. Lord, thank you for the new birth, for the new heart that you have given to us that is living in us. Thank you for your Spirit that is at work among us, leading us to turn to you wholeheartedly and to put off those deeds of the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. O Lord God, I pray that day by day we would seek, ask, and find you. That you would be enlivening us in this Christian walk that we are engaged in, until we come at last to see you face to face. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing praise to God together, Psalm 32. We use selection A of this psalm. Notice that this speaks of the blessings of repentance and of grace. It speaks of seeking the Lord. Stanza 5 talks about, therefore, while you may be found, let all the godly pray. And finding a hiding place, and songs then of joy and release that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32, selection A.